Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as we for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in the Spirit and one of the mind. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
As we're seated and prepare to reflect on this word, let us pray. Gracious and holy God, we rest in your presence. Lord, we surrender to the best of our ability. And Lord, as we open your word, would you open us? Would you open our ears to hear? Lord, our minds to understand, our hearts to receive your transforming work. May your word be living water, cleansing us, refreshing us, reshaping us. Come, Holy Spirit, move on us. Come, Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. There is something profoundly difficult about living away from home. The longer we're away, it's the easier it becomes to forget who we are, where we belong, what matters most. And Paul understood this reality. He writes the church he planted in Philippi, Lydia and her household, the jailer and his family, the demonized girl that he had healed, people that he knows by name. His letter is not despairing, but it's encouraging. He has seen trials and how they become opportunities for the gospel. And he trusts that the God who began a good work will continue to bring them to completion. Separated from them, Paul's greatest concern is not about his own fate, but rather the health of the church that he has left behind. Paul knows the congregation's story. They have faced opposition, and he knows that they will continue to face it. But the more dangerous enemy is not outside the walls of the church. It's not persecution that happens outside of the church, but rather it's the fragmentation that happens within. If the church forgets who it is in Christ, loses sight of its common mission, they surrender the very witness that God has entrusted into them. Unity protects the church and bears witness to its faith. From confinement, Paul is neither defeated nor distracted. He writes with urgency because he knows that what matters most for the church, he understands what is happening, and Paul's command is concrete and demanding. Cling to the assurance of salvation with one hand and take up the cup of suffering with the other. To live your life in a manner that is worthy of Christ's gospel means that our daily lives must proclaim the same message that our lips confess. The phrase to live your life literally carries the idea of living as citizens, And the Philippians understood what citizenship means. Philippi was a Roman colony. And though hundreds of miles from Rome, its citizens enjoyed the privilege of Rome and were expected to embody the Roman values. And Paul transferring this idea to Christian citizenship and the kingdom of God. In other words, remember whose you are. Remember your true citizenship. Remember your true home. Paul says you belong to another kingdom. You may live in Philippi, but your citizenship is in heaven. You may reside here on earth, but your loyalty belongs to Christ. You may be surrounded by the values of the world, but your life must reflect the values of God's kingdom. The church is a colony of heaven planted in a foreign land. We are God's people living in two worlds. We're a home team people playing on an away field. And what should distinguish us while we're away? Not our buildings, not our traditions. If we belong to heaven, then our lives should reflect heaven. Worship, holiness, love, and unity, not division, pride, rivalry, or fractured relationships. The world trains us to compete and to promote ourselves. And the gospel forms disciples who die to self, who choose the common good. Understand that unity is not uniformity, but the Spirit's wrought harmony among division and diverse people committed to one purpose. Paul's call, stand firm in the one Spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. It ties unity to the gospel itself. It's not a loose agreement, but it's a shared life shaped by Christ's saving work. Joy and unity are inseparable in Paul's letter. Joy is not found in isolation. Joy is discovered when God's people are so captivated by Christ that their hearts begin to beat together. The deepest joy is born when believers strive together, suffer together, worship together, serve together for the glory of God. In a fractured and a divided world, Paul calls us back to our identity, to our mission, to our shared life in Christ. Church, the question before us this morning is not whether our names are on the church roll, but whether our hearts are joined in the work of Christ. Are we simply sharing a sanctuary? Are we truly striving together as one for the sake of the gospel? There's a difference between a crowd and a team. A crowd gathers in the same place. A team shares the same purpose. A crowd can gather together physically while remaining disconnected relationally. A team is bound together by commitment, by trust, by a shared mission. As Pastor Diego shared, this week there were over 280 students plus adults that poured into Marvin Church and the Tyler area with one purpose: to serve and to love the community. Coming from the Woodlands, they gave their time, their energy, their hearts to make a difference. Throughout the week, these students took on 56 projects, building fences, wheelchair ramps, painting homes, cleaning yards, bathing a dog for one of their clients, meeting the practical needs across the area. And what stood out even more than the work itself was the spirit behind it. Their service was freely given, motivated by compassion and faith. On Thursday evening, their clients gathered with them and heard as they worshiped together. And testimony after testimony was shared, stories of hard work, connection, of transformation filled the room, and it became clear that this group was not simply a crowd of people. They were a team bound together by commitment, by trust, by a shared mission. And at the center of all of it was their faith in the gospel, a faith that moved from belief into action, showing love in a tangible and meaningful ways. This is what Paul's talking about in his letter. Paul's not interested in building a crowd. He's interested in forming a church. And so Paul writes to the Philippians. He's separated from them by miles. He's separated by prison walls and uncertain circumstances. And yet, his greatest concern is not whether they remember him. He's not concerned if they remember him, but what he's most concerned about is if they are united in Christ. When Paul urges us to live lives worthy of the gospel, he's not calling us to earn salvation or to bargain for God's favor. Too often, this command is misunderstood as a plea to influence our standing before God. And this view shrinks the gospel. Yes, only Christ can forgive our sins. But salvation is so much more than a legal pardon. In Christ, we are made new. We are recreated. We are united with him. We are given a transformed life. Isn't that freeing? We are new in Christ, no longer defined by our past. We are set free. We are made whole and new. Church, allow that new creation to sink in. Christ has called you by name. Living worthy of a grateful outworking of a new identity, not the currency that buys it. Only live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel. And Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on and he says, so that I will know that you are standing firm in one spirit, striving side by side with one another, with one mind for the faith of the gospel. Now notice what Paul does not say. Paul does not say, make sure that your programs succeed. He does not say, make sure that your budget balances. All important things, right? But rather, Paul keeps returning to one word, unity. He urges the church to stand firm in one spirit, to strive side by side, to have one mind, the same love, full accord, one purpose. And those phrases aren't just mere poetry. They're a blueprint of a community shaped by the gospel. The resources for unity are already poured into us. Encouragement in Christ, comfort from his love, fellowship in the Spirit, tenderness and compassion. These are the soil where unity grows. Steadfastness alone will not carry the church. Paul insists that perseverance must be joined to unity. And not merely unity for its own sake, but unity bound to a single shared cause, the faith of the gospel. The phrase appears only here in the New Testament, and Paul uses it very deliberately. He's not speaking to a loose agreement, but he's speaking about unity rooted in the gospel's truth, rooted in the gospel's power. Paul's point is that spirit, mind, and faith all come together around one center. The foundation of their unity is not simply each person's understanding and private belief of the gospel, but a deeper reality behind the belief, the gospel itself, the saving work and truth of Christ that forms and shapes the community. Paul says, one spirit, one mind, one faith. And the importance of unity was not something that Paul simply invented. It runs throughout the story of God's people. As Pastor Diego read the words of Psalm 133, how very good and pleasant it is when kindred live together in unity. Notice the psalmist doesn't simply say unity is useful. But what he says is it is good. He says it is pleasant. Unity is not merely a strategy of effectiveness. Peaceful and harmonious relationships manifest the presence of God. The psalm continues by comparing unity to precious oil poured upon Aaron's head, flowing down his beard to his robe. Now, to modern ears, this may sound a little strange, but for Israel, oil symbolized consecration, blessing, the presence of God. Imagine the image that is here before us is one of abundance, not simply a few drops, not barely enough, but blessings overflowing. The psalmist is saying that when God's people dwell together in unity, God's blessing flows among them. Unity creates space for God's presence to be experienced in powerful ways. John Wesley taught holiness is formed in community. Faith grows best when Christians journey together, confessing, encouraging, holding one another accountable. He created bands and class meetings for this very thing. Wesley knew that holiness is not developed in isolation. You can't practice forgiveness by yourself. You can't develop compassion by yourself. You can't become Christ-like by yourself. Christian maturity happens in relationship. Unity is the evidence of the transforming power of Jesus Christ. Following the gospel's call away from self-centered living, Paul shows how togetherness turns conviction into courage. In verse 28, he urges the Philippians not to be frightened by those who oppose them, because when believers stand united, they discover a strength they have never had alone. To live the gospel is to stand firm when others push back. And Paul tells the Philippians, don't be intimidated by those who oppose them. Their courage is not mere boldness, but a witness to a deeper reality. The boldness we show is not simply our own grit, but it's the fruit of God at work among us. When we stand firm in one spirit, striving side by side with one mind, the same love, full accord, one purpose, our unity becomes a visible sign of God's saving power. And the unity, church, we have to understand, unity is costly. It requires dying to self, extending grace, and submitting personal preference to the common good. But it produces courage that points others to the victory already secured in Christ. Paul moves from public witness of courage to this private posture of unity. In chapter 2, he shifts gears and he presses even deeper. The same conviction that makes us bold before the world must shape how we live together. Courage without unity is brittle, and unity without courage is timid. Paul wants a church that is both fearless in its witness and faithful in fellowship. If you have your Bibles, if you look at verses 1-2, Paul says, "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being in one spirit and of one mind." Paul doesn't begin with rules. He begins with reality. He calls the Philippians to unity, not by demanding conformity, but by reminding them of what they already share. Encouragement in Christ, comfort from God's love, fellowship in the Holy Spirit, tenderness and compassion. These aren't abstract doctrines to argue about. They're the lived resources that are poured into the life of the church. They are the fertile ground where unity takes roots and grows. When we remember who God is, what Christ has done, who we are in one another, our imaginations are captured by joy that makes unity desirable and possible. Paul doesn't repeat himself by accident. He links verse 27 and verse 1 with "therefore," not to nag, but to move the church from a resting outside, resisting outside pressure, to tending the fragile life within. Paul's return to the inner life of the congregation is urgent because the external pressures will only expose the internal fractures. His language is urgent and breathless. He strings together the commands and images to move heart, soul, and mind toward a single vision. It's a posture of humility that makes such unity possible. Not a practice pose, but the soul's honest acknowledgement of Christ's lordship and our dependence on him. Understand that humility is not a technique. It's the fruit of the same gospel realities that ground unity, union with Christ, love of Christ, and the participation of the Holy Spirit. It's not achieved by practicing being humble, but by recognizing the love and the lordship of Christ as the source of every good thing in us. Biblical humility is not groveling or false modesty, but it's moral strength and integrity, an unadorned admission of our creaturely limits, and a confident entrusting of our fortunes to God rather than to our own resources. If humility means honest strength, surrendered trust, then our response must be urgent and unmistakable. Pick up the cross of mutual service. Stand shoulder to shoulder and let the world see the gospel lived out in our lives. In the way that we forgive, in the way that we serve, in the way that we bear one another's burdens, lay down the small ambitions that fracture us. Pick up the common mission that unites us and binds us. We are citizens of heaven, living on an away field. And the gospel that saved us is the same gospel that shapes how we live together. Church, if we claim heavenly citizenship, our hands need to be busy with compassion. And our feet need to be running to those who are hurting. So choose the costly work of unity. When pride whispers, answers with humility. When fear tightens your grip, reach out in courage. When someone's wounded, be the first to bandage the wound. Marvin Church, let us be a church that lives like a people that know who we belong to, that we belong to another kingdom. Let your loyalty to Christ outshout your loyalty to comfort. Let your common mission drown out private ambition. Let us be a church that is fearless in witness and faithful in fellowship, bold in public square, and tender at the table. We're not called to gather as a crowd. We're called to be a team that labors together, that suffers together, that worships together, that rejoices together. And when we do this in one spirit, one mind, and one faith that shapes our lives, God's blessings will overflow like the oil poured from head to toe. And we'll see, the world will see, that holiness, it cannot fake. Amen.